Good morning. This morning we're starting Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 19. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Every good story has a villain, right? Every good plot develops tension. I believe that is because they are all echoes of this story, of God's story. This is amazing storytelling, actually, even though it's very ancient. It was more recently, maybe not quite 100 years ago, that one of our own society's poets, Robert Frost, said in his famous poem, "Leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down today, nothing gold can stay." Next to the death of the Son of God, this day was humanity's saddest. I think even in one of our children's Bibles at home, this chapter of the children's Bible is titled "A Very Sad Day," something like that. If history, if human history were a movie production, I think this is the point where you want to run back into the cutting room and, stop the tape right here. You want to stop the tape right at this point and go back and film the scene again. But we can't. We can't go back. What's done is done, and if we're going to heal, humanity has to go forward. If you're going to heal from the effects of what you just heard read to you, you have to move forward. It's really because of human sin that we experience what we experience. I don't want this to sound depressing or dark. Think of it as realistic and sober, okay? Because of human sin, humanity still does progress and flourish, but often in pain, always through toil, and usually in conflict. I want you to think about the times in your life where you felt like things were going well, and you were doing well, and you were progressing in your family or your business or, you know, your area of expertise. You felt like you were moving in momentum. And if you really think about it critically, you will look back and find pain, toil, and conflict, even in your best seasons of life. And the Bible is very real and honest about this. So we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about what happened to our very first parents. And we're going to talk about what that means for us, what it has always meant for humanity, even to this point, and until Jesus comes back. We're also going to talk about, and here's the hopeful part, we're going to talk about what God is doing, what God is actually doing about it. We look at our leaders, we have an election coming up in a little bit over a week, and we always want to know, what are they doing about it? We look at the problems of the world and of our lives, and we go, what are they doing about it? And they make promises, right? And we wonder whether it's going to happen or not. Well, God is doing something about it. He's doing something about it. So those three things are how we're going to approach this famous passage that I'm not up to the task of presenting to you. So pray for me. But what happened to them, what it means for us, and what God's doing about it. That's what we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 3. What happened to the first couple was not God's fault, but their own. Disobedience was not a part of their nature. It is a part of our nature. We cannot help disobeying. They could have helped it. They chose not to. So what comes naturally to us was not part of their nature. Adam and Eve chose disobedience. And they chose to believe in a lie, and the lie that they believed in is really at the heart of what we call sin. They chose to believe in a lie, and it comes from the serpent, who all of a sudden shows up without any explanation. It is not until later in biblical history that the identity of the serpent will be revealed. What matters for the story, what matters for what we are reading today, is that the serpent is a created thing. We have to see that. He's described as a beast of the field. Did you catch that? Try not to read it as a modern person. You know what's really going on here. He's a beast of the field, which means two things. He's not God's equal. He is not an equal and opposite power, which is what that's typical of mythology, right? They're equal, you know, the force. There's a balance to the force, right? There's a balance, and Vader is on the wrong side, and Luke is on the good side, but there needs to be balance. The serpent is a created thing. So he is not God's equal. And the serpent, this really is important. The serpent as a creature is beneath the woman. She had dominion over the serpent. She had the God-given ability to resist him because she had dominion over all creatures. But the serpent was crafty, right? And the serpent initiates a dialogue, right? He gets her talking. And he starts misquoting God. And he says to her, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Notice, he twists God's instruction, and he reframes it as a restriction. What God had said to them for their good, he recouches it, he reframes it as a bad thing. And he looks at it as a restriction, and a false one, because he also gives her false information. So by asking a question, he even begins reframing the good that God had already done. And the woman enters into that dialogue and she converses with him, at first not realizing that she's being baited. Verses 4 and 5, she talks to him and he goes on to say, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now this should be a red flag to us as the readers. Remember the distinction from Genesis chapter 1? the universe is not God and God is not the universe, and how that distinction plays out in the created order, right? Well, the serpent's lie is to misrepresent the image of God as needing somehow modification. They were told, the first couple, that they bore the image of God. And now the serpent comes along and says, that's not enough. You could have more. You could be like God. I mean, you could really know all that he knows, and he doesn't want that. He's essentially saying to them, what God has given to you and how he has created you is not enough. This is kind of the sales pitch he gives to them. It's bigger, it's better. You can know as much as God knows everything, good and evil. John Calvin wrote that he had no doubt that what Satan is promising them is nothing less than divinity itself. So, if any type of a leader or a religion or an idea or a philosophy, or especially in today's day and age, a technology offers God-like status, run. Run, or at least be very, very cautious. She did not run. We are told that she took and ate, and so did the man who had been there all along. This is great storytelling, because at that point you discover that he was right there. But he ate as well. And actually, whatever the man was doing or thinking, because we're not told, the Bible and the New Testament attribute human sin not to the woman, but to the man. And in the woman there, we see a lapse of reason, but in the man, we see a lapse of responsibility. And all humanity has endured the fallout of their mutual disobedience ever since. And here is how the lie betrays them. The very first thing they know is that they're naked. He tells them, you'll be just like God. You'll know good and evil. And the first thing they know is their nakedness. And it's not, remember, they were naked in Genesis chapter 2, but it was a safe vulnerability. This is a threatening vulnerability, right? They feel guilt for what they have done, and they feel shame for what they've become. And even sadder than the lie is their response to God. This is how you know that everything had changed forever. After that moment, there's no confession in their response. When he comes looking for them, he begins talking to them. There's no admission of guilt. What do? They blame shift. They deflect, right? We see in their response to God, the man blaming the woman that he had previously sang about as an amazing gift to him. Now he wants the divorce. This person you put with me? He blames the woman and he blames God. And then the woman kind of sinks the ship even further by blaming the serpent. And so what the serpent accomplished is quite remarkable. From the created order of authority of God as the creator, humanity as the stewards and lords of the creation, and then the creatures, the serpent manages to upend the authority structure and order of our world by putting himself at the top as the creature, humanity in the middle listening to him, and God at the bottom being disregarded. And the way the Apostle Paul explained this in Romans chapter 1 is that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. How did they worship the serpent? By trusting his words. By doubting God's words. So Eden sank to grief and humanity began to die. And that's what happened. And, you know, this account, who knows how old the account was by the time Moses got his hands on it and began to edit what we now call the book of Genesis. But from the time Moses brought us Genesis and the ancient Israelites brought us Genesis, I mean, that was like 3,000 years ago. So who knows how old this account is? And I want you to understand that the Bible is highly relevant to what we're dealing with today. Can you see that the Bible is making claims here about the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of humanity, right? And our kind of penchant for not listening to God and blaming him and blaming one another for everything that's happened. You can see that you can verify these ancient claims in your own life. Your very experience, your mind, and your very bones, right? Your body and your mind and the experiences you have lived through testify to the profound truth of this ancient explanation of what happened. What it means for us is that we live under the curse of sin. Maybe this isn't a new idea to you, but one of the very first people that we ever baptized as a church, it took him months to get to a place where he was able to say, "I am a sinner." I was raised in a Christian environment. Sure, I'm a sinner. Sure. You know, I had to truly believe that I was a sinner existentially. I had to see by what I was doing and saying that I was a sinner. Not everybody thinks that way. Not everybody was raised that way. Not everybody takes for granted the idea that we're not only broken, but we're sinful. The Bible is saying there is a curse of sin that we're all under. We're still bearers of the image of God. We're still glorious and invaluable as human beings. But that image of God in us is marred. It's blurry. It's tarnished. It's cracked. It's still a mirror, but it's cracked. And so as flawed image bearers, we do progress, we do flourish, we do invent, we do create, we do get married, we do reconcile, but often in pain and always through toil and usually in some form of conflict with someone. Pain and toil and conflict are the human experience. Pain. The female struggle. See, it's all there in how God poetically pronounces judgment on the serpent and the woman and the man. In the pain, you know, the female struggle to multiply humanity. Now that humanity would die, how will humanity continue but through reproduction? And for the woman, struggling to multiply humanity comes at a great cost to her personal freedom. Does it not? Toil. Nature defies the male attempt to make this world a suitable, safe, productive habitat for humanity. Does it not? At every point you are trying to weed your garden or mow your lawn or encourage your children or grandchildren to behave or teach your students, every good endeavor you have is seasoned with toil, which is frustration and discouragement. Pain, toil, and conflict, right? Because we inherit the very first family feud. The couple that was in love with one another and equals before God and equals on this earth were now in conflict with one another. And speaking on the woman's desire for the man and the man's ruling over the woman, by the way, a very difficult passage to interpret. But on that passage, gathering various biblical scholarship, I think Amy Bird makes a really insightful comment. She writes, "It's telling us why things are the way they are. It's not telling us that all men are violent, but that male dominance and violence as the result of sin would be a key factor in thwarting the woman's desire." There's a desire, she goes on to write, there is a desire in her that is unmet by him. And so in a sinful place, what you get is vying for influence, vying for dominance, we're in a broken world. What is the result of that? Patriarchy, which was not God's design, but rather a consequence of the fall. Pain, toil, conflict, and death. Physical death, yes, but spiritual death. And I think, you know, this is the tricky thing about the lie of the serpent. They didn't experience, they surely did not die physically at that point, but they spiritually died at that point. Physical and spiritual death, and their spiritual death, I think, is foreshadowed in their nakedness. They are now physically vulnerable. They're exposed to the dangers of the physical world. But spiritually speaking, emotionally, psychologically, relationally, they are exposed to deception, to cunning deceit, to untruths. Humanity is still capable of being so much and achieving so much. Look at all that we have accomplished since then. It's amazing what humanity has accomplished in thousands upon thousands of years. But under sin's curse, we do it all in pain. We do it all through toil. We do it all in conflict with one another. Pain, toil, conflict, death. That is truly the knowledge of good and evil. We could have known it in obedience and had life. We chose disobedience, and the knowledge of good and evil for us is pain, toil, conflict, and death. That's what it means to have our eyes open. So, how do we get practical? I'm just going to repeat verse 9, God's question to them. Where are you? It's been written about and talked about for a long time. One of the most profound things that God has ever said to the human race is, where are you? That is a question that in this very sad story, I think, is a wonderful gift. It's a diamond in the rough, as they say. Imagine God now saying to you, friends, where are you? In your life, what you're going through, what you're hoping for, what you're afraid of, where are you? Even in our disobedience and in our hiding, God is patient. You see, God is thoughtful, and he's relational. Wherever you are in life, whatever you're doing, the guilt of it or the shame of what you have become or what others have tried to make of you, the Bible's God is not storming into the garden to drive you out. I think he was storming into the garden. But he was asking them questions. As one scholar says, he doesn't drive them out, he draws them out of hiding. He talks to them. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? What is this that you have done? What if you were to confess the ways that you have tried to wield authority in your life or at work or in your parenting or in your teaching, or you have tried to manipulate influence in your life and upon other people around you without the help and guidance of God? Essentially, how are you trying to maintain paradise without God? Which is the choice they made. I think we can get really practical and confess the ways that we've tried to wield authority or influence without the presence and wisdom of God. How are you doing it in your home? How are you doing it in your most important relationships? How are you doing it where you work or in the community? How are you doing it politically? How are you trying to wield your influence and your authority apart from the presence of God and without his knowledge? The Apostle John said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Exactly what the serpent did. He turned the whole thing on its head. Who is the liar? God's the liar. We can't trust him. So see, to deny your own guilt, whether it's in a situation or in life in general, to deny that you have any guilt is really to repeat the same mistake that our first parents made. And in our own culture's developing story about what it means to be a human being and what it means to be on this planet, think about it. God has become the villain. God's the guilty one for all that we're going through. And humanity has become the victim. And humanity hopes to be the savior. If we could just do a little bit better, make a little more money, afford ourselves a little bit more freedom and individuality, invent a couple of things to really just kind of put us right there with godlike status. Humanity has become the victim and the savior of our society's story. And God has become the villain. And I'm telling you, can you not see that we're still falling for the very same lie that the serpent sold? Now, here's what God is doing about it. Someone had to get in there and exterminate the serpent. Exterminate the serpent and save us. Every good story has a twist in plot. In every good story, a hero emerges from unlikely beginnings, when no one expects it, and everyone belittles that hero. But in the end, the hero is seen for who he truly is. Tucked away in the terrible curses that God utters, is a ray of hope. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, the word there is seed, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. How can a woman have seed? Men have seed. Well, the seed of one woman, a virgin, would atone for the first woman's sin. To renew humanity's relationship with the Creator, God became a human being. When the serpent tempted this human being, Jesus passed the test. When he was praying to God the Father for his love and devotion, in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days, Satan found his way there. The serpent crept in and offered him food if he would just do what the serpent wanted. And Jesus' reply was, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, atoned for the first Adam's failure. You see that? And so what you find here in Genesis 3, chapter 15, is really the first hint of the gospel that you find in the Bible. Good news for sinners. That's what God is doing. That's what God has been doing in humanity from before recorded history. When he told the serpent, the seed of the woman was going to crush his head, but not without suffering and sacrifice. So to trust in Jesus, to trust his words, to trust in his perfect obedience is to undo the serpent's lie in the world and in my life and in your life. To trust in Jesus and to trust in his perfect obedience is to begin rejecting the lie in our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships, in the community, in how we see ourselves, in how we do our work, in how we fulfill the cultural mandate of being God's righteous, good stewards on this planet. We begin to undo the lie of the serpent by trusting Jesus and his words, trusting him and his perfect obedience. More than fig leaves, Jesus clothes us in his perfect righteousness. And if you trust in him, you will never be naked again, never vulnerable to the lie and even to your own sin and self-deception. But by trusting in Jesus, we are clothed with the righteousness of God. So it's true, because of our sin, humanity and each of us progress often in pain, always in toil, and usually in the midst of conflict. Let's admit it. But a world that was once broken by our sin will be healed by God's grace through Jesus Christ. So confess the ways that you have tried to wield authority or influence without God, the ways you are trying to live in paradise without God. Come out of the bushes. He's calling to you. He's not going to drive you out. He's going to point you to his Son and clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. The Apostle John also said, and I'll close with these words, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's pray, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our great God, we praise you for how your word is true. We feel it in our bones. We know it in our minds. We've experienced it in the world and in our lives. Even this ancient account portrays what we live, what we know by experience is true. May we not deny it. Give us your grace to believe it, to confess it, and to find hope not in ourselves or in any leader or in any idea or in any technology, but hope in the righteousness of Christ, who did what Adam and Eve chose not to do. We find our hope and our help in him alone. Amen.